Good morning. My name is Pat Finelli. I'm one of the elders here at First Church, and it's good to see all of you here this morning. If you have been here the last 2 weeks, you know this, but if you've not been here the last 2 weeks, we're in the middle of a multi-part series entitled Hope in Troubled Times. We're looking at the New Testament book of 1 Peter, which was simply a short letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to the Christians who had been scattered throughout the first century world. And of course, Peter writes to us as well, encouraging his initial readers and each of us to have hope. When John introduced the series a couple weeks ago, he said that if you spend too much time looking at the news headlines, it can be easy to despair, right? The world looks like an increasingly troubling and difficult place. These are troubled times, and hope might seem far away. But what John also said was that these times really are not all that different than any other times. And that's why Peter's message is still relevant for us today. In fact, in the verses that we are going to read a little bit later this morning, Peter addresses and answers a question that is a question that we often hear today. It might be a question that you have asked at one time or another. As I said, it's easy to look at the world and look at all of the headlines full of violence and war and poverty and political chaos and controversy, economic problems, scandals of all types. Or it is not too hard to look at our own lives, to look at our personal headlines, so to speak, and see suffering and difficulty there, disease, death, divorce, family discord, economic struggles, pain of all sorts. And it's easy to think, hope in what? In a loving God? Surely not. It's a question as old as creation itself. If God is all-powerful and all-loving, then why is there suffering? You know, the question, of course, suggests that either God's not capable of preventing suffering, in which case he's not very powerful, or perhaps worse yet, he doesn't care about our suffering, in which case he's not very loving. The first week when John introduced the series, he encouraged us from Peter's words to have hope. We read about Peter's call to live our lives here in reverent fear of God, understanding that we are foreigners. They weren't just foreigners in a different land as exiles, but that we are all foreigners on this planet. And Peter encouraged us to live lives in reverent fear of God, with hope of a real home with God. Last week, then, we saw that Peter urges us as followers of Christ to follow God's greater plan. He used the analogy of a newborn baby, and he talked about how babies crave milk. He said that we should crave spiritual milk so that we can grow big and strong spiritually as we wait for the completion of God's greater plan. Now, if you were to continue to read some of the later verses in chapter 2, Peter reminds us again that we are exiles in a foreign land, that we live in a society or a culture that doesn't automatically welcome God, and it won't be conducive for our desire for spiritual milk. We live in a culture that won't encourage us to live spiritually mature lives. And yet still, Peter encourages us to live that way anyway. He counsels us to live godly lives by loving all of those around us. He tells us as we finish chapter 2 and move into chapter 3 that we should submit ourselves to one another, showing God's love for everyone. Then after he sets up all of that advice on how to live, Peter begins to address this question of suffering, why we can and should and do have hope amid and despite these troubled times. Our passage for today is from 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. Peter writes this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism that saves you also. not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers, all in submission to him. The question, if God loves us, why is there suffering? I mentioned that it's a question as old as creation. Fortunately, the answer is as well. And as we look at parts of chapter 3 from Peter's letter today, there are a few lessons I think that Peter can teach us to help us understand suffering. The first lesson I think Peter would have us learn is that suffering is a given. For Peter, our hope isn't based on a lack of suffering. So the presence of suffering should not undermine our hope. Let me repeat that line. Our hope is not based on a lack of suffering, so the presence of suffering should not undermine our hope. Suffering is not incompatible with the type of hope that Peter is talking about here because suffering is not unexpected to him. The fact that Peter's initial readers might be suffering wouldn't surprise him. In fact, I think it would probably surprise him to learn if any were not suffering. He's not writing to people who've had things go well for them. He's not saying to them, you see how easy this is to follow Christ? You see how popular it made you? Or how all of your problems went away as soon as you were baptized? That should give you hope to just keep going, that if you keep following, things will get better and you'll become even more successful. That's not Peter's message at all, but that is how earthly hope works for many people, isn't it? I saw something the other day on TV. It was a recap show or a special talking about last season's college football season in anticipation of this coming season. And the show included a story about a team last year that had lost a number of games in a row. Players were questioning themselves and each other. The coach, in fact, had been fired in the middle of the season for their poor performance. The team was playing without any kind of permanent coaching staff. There was a lot of despair among the players, the coaches, and certainly the fans. One week, though, they came out to play their one of their rivals, and they won for their first win in some time. And on this show I was watching, they interviewed one of the players, and he said something that I thought was interesting. He said, when we won that game, it gave me hope that we could win again. I think that's how earthly hope works. Success gives us hope for more success. The problem is, in a scenario like that, when we experience failure or suffering, we see those as factors that can undermine any hope that we have. And that's not how Peter approaches hope. He is writing to proclaim hope to people who chose to follow Christ and not only didn't experience earthly success as a result, but who in fact experienced great suffering. They were forced into exile. They had to leave their homes. In many cases, maybe left family members because they'd made a decision to follow Christ. And so he was writing to them to encourage them, not that things are going to get better and that the little bit of hope that they saw now was going to get greater. In fact, what he was writing to do was to encourage them that it may get worse. Now, the suffering in the world didn't surprise Peter at all. And fortunately, neither does it surprise God. During Jesus' last supper with his disciples on the night before he was crucified, Jesus gives his disciples a lot of hope. As they're talking together, he tells them some very hope-inspired and hope-filled messages. He says, for example, that he's about to go to heaven and to prepare a place for each of them, and that he's going to come back and get them and take them there to be with him. At another point in their conversation, he says, if you remain in me, I will remain in you, and you will bear much fruit. But in all of the hopeful things he tells them, he never promises that they will not suffer. In fact, he tells them this: if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. Again, the concept that we are exiles here. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Jesus, in fact, promised that there would be suffering. The world hates you is pretty clear. But again, that's why suffering doesn't undermine the hope that Jesus had discussed with them, and it doesn't undermine the hope that Peter is talking about. Again, hope is based on something other than a lack of suffering. So suffering cannot undermine the kind of hope that we're talking about. But I'm not sure that really answers the question. In fact, I don't think it answers the question of why a loving God would allow suffering, does it? In fact, I think it may make the question worse, right? So God's not surprised by our suffering, but allows it anyway. So that might seem to reinforce the idea that he's either indifferent to our suffering or that he's powerless to stop it. Well, Peter would say, and I would say, no, that's not what it means. Let's look at the verse immediately prior to today's passage that I read earlier. In verse 17, Peter says, "For it is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." It's as if Peter is saying, suffering is a given, so choose why you suffer. And he suggests two different reasons for why we might suffer. We can suffer for doing good, or we can suffer for doing evil. Now, in reality, we don't always get to choose why we suffer, right? But if suffering is a given, we still can choose how we live. And I think that's what Peter's talking about here. As we'll see, Peter argues that how we live will impact how we suffer, or how we approach or view suffering. So what does he mean by suffering for doing good? First, that's the result of the world hating us that Jesus talked about. That's seen in the lives of the original readers of Peter's letter, right? They were forced to live in exile. They lost homes and families as a result of their persecution, as a result of their doing good, their decision to follow Christ. It includes Peter himself, certainly. He understood this. He'd been physically beaten for preaching about Jesus after the resurrection. Those are clear examples of people suffering for doing good, of suffering because they were scorned by the world for their effort to live in the manner that Peter described in chapters 1 and 2. Now, fortunately or unfortunately, depending on your perspective, the idea of suffering for doing good can be lost on us sometimes, living in the United States, where we really have it relatively easy. Doing good often has little, if any, real cost to us, does it? We live so comfortably that our idea of suffering for the sake of following Christ, our idea of suffering for doing good, may include not much more than having to wait longer for a table when we go to lunch at the Cracker Barrel on Sundays because all of those people who didn't go to church got there before we did. Or it's listening to that clerk at the department store who wished us a happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas. Certainly the measure of suffering can be relative. But even today, there are places in the world where worshiping God like we do here every week or simply using the name Jesus can literally get you killed. We saw it this week, right? We saw a priest in France who was executed in the middle of Mass simply because of his faith. Believers in Sudan, Syria, Iraq, Laos, Burma, many other countries throughout Asia and Africa can be and routinely are arrested, tortured, and or killed simply for owning a Bible or meeting with other believers to pray or to worship. And still, Peter says that it would be better to suffer like that, even to death, being persecuted for doing good, than it is to suffer for doing evil. If suffering is a given, he might say, choose whether you're going to suffer for doing good or for doing evil. And if Peter would tell those believers, either his first readers or even other believers in other parts of the world today who are losing their lives for their faith, if he would tell them to endure that suffering, even to death, for their faith, then how much more would he tell us to endure the American-style suffering that we endure, which usually is a lot more subtle? You know, the snub from the coworker who disrespects your faith, the neighbor who fails to invite you to that party because they know you're a believer, or just the general challenge or the difficulty or discomfort of living in a culture that isn't interested in helping you with your effort to follow Christ. Again, whatever form suffering takes, it's better to endure hardship for our faith for doing good than it is to suffer for doing evil. You might ask, what's the difference? Why does it matter? Suffering is suffering, right? Well, to answer that question, I think we need to take a minute and talk about what suffering is and where it comes from. Suffering generally, I think, is the sustaining of some kind of injury or pain or loss. It's essentially the loss of something, the loss of something that we value, like life or health or comfort. It's the loss of or our separation from things that we consider to be good. It's our separation from goodness. Or said another way, if you will, the result of our separation from the source of goodness, or God. Romans teaches us that the wages, the earnings, or the result, the payment for sin is death. That's talking about a spiritual death or a separation permanently from God. When we live our lives, as we all have done, on our own terms, we reflect that sinful nature that earns us death or separation from God. It's our own sin that separates us. It's the sin of the world that separates the entire world from God. And that separation from God, that separation from the source of all goodness, results in experiencing a lack of some goodness or the presence of suffering in the world. So suffering is a given because there is sin in the world. This tension or this incompatibility exists between God's holiness and our sinfulness. And the brokenness caused by that separation or that incompatibility is going to result in pain and suffering in the world. Now, it wasn't always that way. In Genesis, we read about how God created Adam and Eve, perfect and sinless. They lived with and engaged with God. There was no incompatibility, no separation, no pain and suffering. Adam and Eve, of course, decided to go their own way and to do their own thing, and as a result, sinful humanity and a righteous God could no longer interact the way God intended. That introduction of sin into the world, separating humanity from God, destroyed the perfection of the world. Genesis records God explaining that to Adam and Eve, explaining to them the consequences of what they broke in God's creation that had been entrusted to them. This is what we read. To the woman, God said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. It is the introduction of futility into the world. And creation has been broken ever since. The introduction of sin into the world brought the introduction of death and futility and suffering. So what I think Peter is saying here then is that if there is a tension or an incompatibility or a separation between the sin of humanity and the righteousness of God, it's better to be on the side of God's righteousness, even if that means enduring scorn, suffering, or even death, as compared to being on the side of sin and earning permanent separation from God. Now, if we look at suffering that way, if we look at suffering as the result of sin in the world, causing separation from God, the source of all goodness, then really the question becomes something other than why does a loving God allow us to suffer? Instead, the question, I think, becomes why does a just and holy God allow us to experience any blessing whatsoever? How does a just and holy God allow us to experience anything other than the suffering that we deserve? Now, Peter tells us to choose between suffering for good or suffering for evil, between enduring temporary hardship on one hand or eternal separation from God on the other. And then he goes on to say, essentially, there really should be no reason for you to suffer for being separated from God. because God has already suffered that for you. We see in verse 18, he writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." That is our hope. That single sentence there in this letter, that is our hope. There is suffering in the world. Suffering is a given because there is sin in the world. But Peter reminds us that although the wages of sin is death, Christ has suffered that penalty, the righteous for the unrighteous, to remedy this separation. So is God a loving God who cares about our suffering? And is God powerful enough to do something about it? Absolutely. He loves us so much that he couldn't bear our separation from him. So he came to suffer on our behalf, the righteous for the unrighteous. He couldn't bear to allow us to remain separated forever. And in fact, even more importantly than loving us so much that he would take steps to alleviate our suffering, the symptoms of the separation, he was powerful enough to come take care of the underlying problem of sin, dying once for all to bring us to God, to eliminate that separation from God. So although we do still suffer and face troubled times, we do so temporarily as we await our future in heaven. God's goal is not our earthly comfort. It's something much more eternal than that. But again, that seems a little simplistic, doesn't it? Just to say God cares more about us being in heaven than he does about what happens to us here on earth. And on some level, it still doesn't answer the question of why a loving God would allow us to suffer, even temporarily. If he did love us, why wouldn't he just end all suffering, even the temporary suffering? Well, I think it's precisely because he loves us. He loves us so much, all of us, that he remains patient with all of humanity. As Peter continues through this passage that we read earlier, he mentions Noah. In verses 20 and 21, he writes, "God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." Do you understand what that means when he says, "waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built"? Do you know how long it took for Noah and his family to build the ark? Scholars calculate from some evidence in the scripture that the time from when God said to Noah, "I'm going to destroy the earth, start building a boat," and the time he came back to Noah and said, "All right, start gathering the animals, it's about time to rain," was something like 50 to 70 years. 50 to 70 years waiting patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. 50 to 70 years of waiting patiently to give people an opportunity. Time and again throughout Scripture, we see that God is a patient God, that although he is a just God, he is very patient. We read from Numbers, "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion." Again, we read in Psalm 103, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." The prophet Nehemiah writes, "You," meaning God, "warned them, prior generations. You warned them in order to turn back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, 'The person who obeys them will live by them.' Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you. They became stiff-necked, and they refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them to the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you still did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." We see the theme carried over in the New Testament as Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he says, "What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction?" And then in another letter that Peter writes, after the one that we're studying now, Peter revisits this same idea, and he writes this, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It's as if Peter hears the question from people saying, God, you promised me that if I would follow you, I'd have eternal life. I'd have abundant life. Where is that? I have suffering. And what Peter would say is, the Lord is not slow in keeping that promise, as you understand slowness. Instead, he's being patient because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. So if we said earlier that ultimately suffering comes from the presence of humanity's sin in the world, then really to end all temporary earthly suffering would require the elimination of all of humanity. But because God loves each of us so much and wants everyone to come to repentance so that nobody perishes, God remains patient. And while we wait, we endure, remembering God's greater plan. When tempted to ask that question, how could a loving and powerful God allow suffering? Let's remember a couple things that we can learn from Peter in this passage that we read this morning. First, suffering is a given. There is suffering in the world because our world is broken. We've all sinned, we all earned death, we all earned separation from God. Suffering is the pain that we experience because of the presence of that sin and brokenness in the world. And if we're going to suffer, it's better to suffer temporarily for doing good, for being on the side of God's righteousness, than it is to suffer permanent separation from God, permanent death. And this is particularly true because Christ already suffered that once for all of our sin, taking on our separation from the Father. So our hope then, even in difficult, troubling times, comes from knowing that truth and from knowing that Christ not only suffered and died, but that he rose and is in heaven, preparing a place for each of us where all the suffering truly ends. God loves each of us so much that he remains patient, desiring that everyone would come to know him and to find that hope that persists even in troubled times. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are patient. We thank you that you love us so much, that you took steps not just to eliminate suffering, to eliminate temporary pain and discomfort, that you took on suffering yourself, to take on not just the symptoms of our sin, but to take on the condition itself, that you died once for all, and that you reconciled us to yourself. We thank you that in your patience, you wait for each of us. I pray that if there's anybody here that does not yet know you, that you would continue to be patient with them, that you would continue to be with each of us as we do struggle in these difficult times and remind us of how much you love us. We pray all of these things this morning in your name. Amen.